Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, Jean-Marc Grodi, here at EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to share a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Mike Iverson. He's a former evangelical youth minister, director of discipleship at Spiritus Ministries, which we'll talk about later. And I forgot to ask you, Mike, beforehand, when did you come into the church?
2010.
2010. Well, yep. We're honored to have you tonight
to share your story.
Thanks for being here.
Cool, yeah. Appreciate it.
All right. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Where does it all start for you?
Yeah. So I was raised in the Evangelical Free Church of America. And the particular church that I grew up in was pretty fundamentalist. Okay. So grew from an early age, was super involved, you know, very, very strongly Christian family. I'm an only child, so I had a lot of time by myself to think about things. But I can't really remember a time where I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. I thought Jesus from a very early age was, you know, was great and super involved in a lot of things at our church. Was highly involved in the Awana program, if you're familiar
yeah,
with that.
Yeah.
So, you know, memorized a bunch of scripture and played some fun games and got to earn Awana bucks to spend at the store, which was always one of my favorite things. And my dad actually grew up Catholic but was pretty nominally catechized, it seems anyway. We never really had that many conversations about it, but he, you know, he found Jesus when he was about 30. My mom was raised Baptist. Mm-hmm. And so this particular Evangelical Free Church that I grew up in, again, was pretty fundamentalist and very heavy on in the early 80s anyway, very heavy on rapture theology. So one of my earliest memories was I was probably 4 years old or so, and we were sitting in the church, and there was an old reel-to-reel projector, and we were watching, it was one of the trilogy, I think it was called A Thief in the Night was the trilogy, and we watched the Mark of the Beast movie. And I was probably four or so when I watched that, and there's this little boy. The whole context of it is post-rapture, you know, so all these people are gone,
right?
And the remnant are left, right? And they're becoming Christian and then being persecuted by the minions of the Antichrist. And there's this little boy in this particular movie who was probably about six who looked a lot like me. And I saw myself in this, you know, I kind of wrote myself into the movie script, right? And at the end of this movie, there's this little boy and he's in a prison cell and he's got this red balloon. And he's in there with this old guy who was kind of his mentor. And the minions of the Antichrist are then taking people out to be executed if they don't recant their faith. And it's kind of scarring for me because, you know, 40 years later, I still remember it. And at the end, they're in this prison cell and the little boy is talking to this older gentleman. And the older guy says, you know, whatever you do, don't forsake Jesus. And he's like, you know, I won't. And then the guards come and they're like, we want you to recant your faith. And the little boy says, you know, I'm not going to do that. So they lead him outside. He's got this red balloon again. And then the movie ends with this sound of a guillotine. And then this red balloon floats up outside the window. Right. And so that's where it closes. And so I was scared witless from that point on about getting left behind.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So not a great way to come into a formative understanding of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
So we, you know, my parents and I would go to the mall and we'd be at Target and they'd be on the other side of one of those circular racks of clothes. And I couldn't see them. And I was like, oh no, I've been left behind.
Yeah.
You know, I'm here by myself. So that was, unfortunately, while I was a big fan for as long as I can remember of Jesus and had a pretty strong faith for a little kid, My view of God the Father wasn't necessarily what it could be, because I saw him as this agent of retribution. And since becoming Catholic, right, we talk a lot about Catholic guilt, but in this fundamentalist Protestant upbringing, I think it was almost worse, the amount of guilt that I had, because how I really viewed God was kind of like Lady Justice with his scales. And if I did enough good things, then the scales were in my favor. And if I did too many bad things, then I was going to get left behind.
So you weren't of the once saved, always saved variety, were you?
We were.
See, it's interesting.
Which is odd. Yeah. I don't really know how that equates.
Yeah.
Because there should have been that security there, right?
You should have been secure.
Yeah. But anyway, so I was freaked out of the rapture, right? And then as I grew in my faith, particularly, and the Evangelical Free Church of America is basically Baptist in its theology. So they're Calvinist if you dig deep enough. So yeah, once saved, always saved. But by the time really I was in middle school, I And I was kind of a punk rock skateboard snowboarder kid. So I had a little bit of a anti-institutionalism anyway. But by the time I was in middle school, I really had left the church, honestly. So by eighth grade, I just didn't want to go anymore. And my parents didn't make me, which I thought was kind of a strange decision. And it, honestly, I think the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back was I showed up for a youth group one time, had this pretty good youth minister, but I had longish hair and I'd had it cut. And my youth minister was right in front of this picture of Jesus with a beard and long hair. And he puts his hand on my shoulder and he says, "Oh, Mike, you got your hair cut. That makes Jesus so happy." And I was like, you know, looking at him, looking at the picture of Jesus with long hair. And I was like, I'm done. So at that point, then late middle school and through high school, didn't want to have anything to do with God. Really, I think the prime mover in that was this guilt that I felt, this not living up to whatever the standard was.
Right.
And it was, that standard was more about, you know, not watching R-rated movies and not listening to secular music and a lot of the things that I like to do at that point in time.
Yeah. It's so interesting, again, with the background of that theology, how it, and because of course Catholics get accused of, oh, it's a works righteousness.
Yeah.
You're about stuff, you're
for
about
sure.
doing stuff, you're worried about salvation. And we're like, not really. There's a healthy guilt that drives you to seek God's mercy. But in many, people from that theological background, there does seem to be this anxiety of not living up to standard, but not even really clear what the standard is, and it ends up kind of resting on very kind of arbitrary things.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was. Yeah. Again, not a great place, because I had this view of God the Father.
Yeah.
You know, again, that was not at all like the view that Jesus portrays in the parable of the prodigal son.
Right.
Right. So he wasn't this loving Father. He was this God that was basically looking for me to screw up enough so that way I'd ultimately get left behind.
Yeah.
So then fast forward a few years, I was a senior in high school and was at church at one of the very rare times at that point in my life that I went. And I heard God during the sermon, and kind of a typical Protestant service where it was about 45 minutes of music that was split in the middle with about a 45 minute, 100 level college lecture was the sermon. Our pastor had a PhD and he was a smart guy. Curiously, he actually translated the Bible himself. So we were hearing his translation of the scriptures, which later on I took some issue with.
Yeah.
But I wasn't really paying attention. I was just there. I was hanging out, you know, with my parents. And I have no idea what he was talking about, but I heard a voice say, "You need to do this." And I looked around in surprise and no one was talking and it wasn't the pastor. And that was really kind of a turning point in retrospect, a turning point in my faith, because I'd heard this call and then I prayed about it, which I hadn't been in a habit of prayer at that point in my life at all.
Right.
Didn't do anything with it though, because I had no desire whatsoever to be even part of the church, let alone a church leader.
Right.
So then went to an engineering school, was studying geology, and my goal was to work for an oil company and make a lot of money. And after a couple of years at this engineering school, I just kept feeling this call. And eventually, after 2 years, I said yes to it. And knowing that, you know, I had no need to study differential equations or higher level physics or anything to be a pastor, because that's, you know, what in the evangelical Protestant world, if you're going to be in ministry, you go to seminary and you become a pastor. So I was like, well, okay, I guess I'll become a pastor. So then I switched schools and ended up going to a state liberal arts college and getting a degree of all things in English literature. So vastly different from geology with a strong engineering focus. But when I was there, got really involved with a campus ministry program. And actually a speaker who was there one of the evenings was one of my friend's youth ministers when I was growing up. And I'd been to his youth group a couple of times, so I knew this guy. And he spoke that evening about God's love for us. And he actually quoted one of my favorite authors, a guy named Brennan Manning, if you've heard of him.
No.
He was actually, oddly, in God's economy, it all makes sense, but he was a former Catholic priest who wrote a bunch of books. He was an alcoholic, struggled with a lot of things in his life, left the priesthood to get married. But this one book in particular called The Ragamuffin Gospel, this speaker, Todd, he quoted him and he said, God loves you as you are and not as you should be, because none of us are as we should be. And that really hit me, because I'd never, growing up with a pretty robust relationship with Jesus, not with God the Father, but in this fundamentalist upbringing, I'd never really understood that God actually intrinsically loves us, that he can't not love us, right? So that was really the first time I'd heard that. And I was probably 20, 21 at the time. And so I ran up to Todd afterwards, and he remembered me, and he recommended a number of books for me to learn more about this, because again, I hadn't heard it before. So one, The Ragamuffin Gospel, that I read, and then he recommended a couple from Henry Nouwen,
a
Catholic priest,
which
again, I didn't know he was a Catholic priest at the time. So I had an odd schedule because of transferring from geological engineering basically to English Lit. I had a lot of weird class arrangements. So I had this 3-hour period on Tuesdays and Thursdays where I would sit in the student union with one of these books that I was reading and the Bible, a kind of one on each knee, and was reading along saying, you know, I don't think this is true, what Henry Nouwen is saying or what Brennan Manning is saying. And then I'd look to the scriptures and say, well, yeah, it does look like this makes sense. Mm-hmm. So that was really a time of reversion in my life. So I, prior to that, again, hadn't understood that God loved me, really. It was all really based on my works and my performance as a Christian. And then came to this realization that, no, I'm a beloved son of God. And there's nothing that can change that identity of who I am.
Right.
So that was absolutely instrumental in ultimately in becoming Catholic, but really at that point in time in my further pursuit of Christianity. So got involved then in this campus ministry group. Mm-hmm. My wife, who wasn't my wife at the time, she was a cute girl that was part of this group. And she was really involved with this ministry called Young Life. She met Christ in Young Life 4 or 5 years prior. And another guy, there was a lot of people that I knew from my high school days, a guy who was a youth pastor of a girl that I dated in high school, then was starting Young Life up in the area. So she was all about it. And I was, you know, kind of, we weren't engaged yet, but I liked to do things that she liked to do. Mm-hmm. So I started being a Young Life leader then back in the, it would have been the late 90s, and got involved with Young Life. And then really encountered this, this totally new way of seeing ministry in what Young Life calls incarnational ministry.
Yeah. What does that look like?
It's this ministry of discipleship accompaniment. Mm-hmm. So Young Life is the world's largest non-denominational ministry to unchurched kids. So in order to minister well to kids that wouldn't set foot in a church, you have to build a bridge of friendship with them. Yeah. You have to get to know them, get to know what they like. And then through that friendship, through that authentic relationship and that relational credibility that you build, then you can introduce them to the person of Christ. Because eventually, almost without fail, every kid in some way or another, in their own words, they say, well, why do you care so much about me? You know, most adults, and, you know, granted, we were in college, so we're barely, maybe even not adults yet, but most people that are older don't want to spend time with me, don't want to spend time, you know, learning about the stuff that I care about, and they don't want to listen. They basically want to tell me what to do. Why are you different? And then we'd get to share with them, well, it's because we love God and God loves you, and we want to introduce you to this life-changing message that is the gospel. Mm-hmm. So got involved with Young Life then, did that as a volunteer for 3 or 4 years, was planning on going to North American Baptist Seminary in beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And then my wife and I got married and graduated from college, and then I don't really even know the logistics of it, but started having kids right away. Totally weird.
Yes.
Totally weird thing. So forewent the seminary experience for a little while, because mm-hmm. I didn't, thought it wouldn't be prudent to get a bunch of student loans and be a master's student with a baby on the way. Mm-hmm. So spent a little bit of time then in the business world. I was a recruiter for a banking firm. And then in 2004, had the opportunity to go on staff as an area director for Young Life. So started raising money. We had to, Young Life is all basically self-funded. Yeah. So as an area director, you're not only raising your own salary, but the operating budget of that Young Life area. Wow. So it took about 9 months to raise. I think I had to have $75,000 in the bank or something. Mm-hmm. But then started a Young Life staff then in 2005 and started also pursuing then a master's in theology at Fuller Theological Seminary. Okay. Which is out of Pasadena, but they used to have, they don't have as many now, but it used to have a bunch of remote campuses. So gotcha. Took a lot of remote classes from Fuller, got a youth ministry degree, got ordained, and then moved around a fair bit with Young Life as I got promoted. So we're in, started this Young Life area in South Dakota, and then moved to beautiful Las Cruces, New Mexico, which is about 30 miles north of Old Mexico, mm-hmm. And then moved to the greater Seattle area. And it was through a lot of this seminary work that I was studying systematic theology that I really realized that this Calvinism and this double predestination that I grew up thinking was true really had some holes in it. Mm-hmm. And there was a number of things that precipitated that, but primarily it was, again, double predestination.
Which for the uninitiated means?
It means that all of us are either among the elect or we're among the reprobate, mm-hmm. and where that's predetermined by God prior to our conception. Mm-hmm. So really there's no free will. God has either chosen us to be among the elect who are saved, or he's chosen us to be among the reprobate who aren't saved ultimately. And when you boil that down, and it was always kind of it was an interesting topic to push a lot of my friends and pastors into. It was hard to get them pushed into a corner where they would really say this, but at the end of the day, if you boil it down, it really means that God has created some people for heaven and he's created some people for hell. And there's no choice in the matter.
Right.
And I had a really hard time believing that.
Yeah.
And it was something, again, that I'd always just accepted as, well, that's how it is, right? That's what the faith believes. But I could not get my head around how a loving God could create people that were preordained mm-hmm. for hell.
Right.
And so that kind of opened this proverbial Pandora's box for mm-hmm. me theologically.
Right.
Fortunately, I went to Fuller, and Fuller, it was really founded not as a denominationally specific seminary mm-hmm. And in higher learning institute. Charles Fuller really wanted it to be the Yale of the West, so it was very academically focused, and we got to read a lot of diverse theological positions. So my wife and I, I'm working for Young Life, and I'm ordained. I'm a member of whatever ministerial association there was in the town or the city that we lived in.
Yeah.
And I started getting really disenchanted with the denominationalism that I was seeing, because as a non-denominational organization, Young Life really was all about introducing kids to Jesus Christ and helping them grow in their faith. That's the mission, right? And then as a kind of freelance fundraiser, self-funded sort of entrepreneurial guy, as an area director there, I had to raise, you know, a lot of money, as I've already said. It was about $300,000 a year in my later years in Young Life. So I was always pitching these parish mission councils and things for their support. And I began to get really disheartened when I would meet with some pastors and they're like, well, you know, who supports you now? And I would tell them, and sometimes they would say, well, you know, if so-and-so in that church, if they're supporting you, then we're not going to be involved because we totally don't agree with them. We completely disagree with their theology.
Right.
We actually had a couple Catholic parishes that were strong supporters of us, which I thought was odd because I was raised pretty anti-Catholic.
Okay.
My mom had, I remember a couple of the books on her shelf. One was called The Woman Rides the Beast mm-hmm. by Tex Mars, mm-hmm. basically portraying the Catholic Church as the whore of Babylon, right. And this idolatrous view of Mary being the woman who's riding the beast, which is the Antichrist. So always had this really odd, very anti-Catholic sort of view of who Catholics are and what Catholics believe. And I found it strange that some of the easiest sells in doing this fundraising was to Catholic priests.
That is so interesting.
I mean, basically, I would kind of pitch them on what Young Life is. It's about getting unchurched kids into church. And they're like, that's great. That's what we want.
Yeah.
Absolutely. You know, here, take some money.
Yeah.
And so I was trying to equate that with all these sundry and diverse different non-denominational or, you know, mainline Protestant denominational positions of, well, you know, if the Catholics are involved, then we're not having anything to do with it. And I was, again, kind of bewildered by that because it was all about introducing adolescents to Jesus Christ and helping them grow in their faith. And then really the approach that Young Life has, which is a strength and a weakness both, is that whoever the adults are that have the biggest voice in their life, their adult leaders, those leaders take them to their church. So Young Life necessarily isn't denominationally affiliated, right?
Right.
So you can have Methodists, you can have Presbyterians, you can have non-denom community church people. They bring those students with them to their church. And then, you know, I saw a lot of kids who didn't have any faith background whatsoever be introduced to Christ. They'd come to Young Life camp in the summer. They'd they'd accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And then they'd get baptized.
Yeah.
And it was amazing. So I thought, you know, we're right on track. But then, again, had this kind of denominational infighting that I ran up against a lot in that ministry. And that combined with the theological education that I was getting really led me to a bunch of questions.
Right.
Didn't know what denomination I was really a part of. I was non-denominationally ordained, so that was easy. You know, I was ordained through Evangel, who's their non-denominational entity. And I spent quite a bit of time preaching, but I was kind of a freelance preacher, so, you know, depending on the year, 15 to 30 sermons a year, usually on Sundays. And kind of my shtick was, I'll fill in for you. If you're on vacation, you know, Pastor Bob or whoever, I'll fill in for you. I'll do the sermon. And, all I ask, not an honorarium or anything, but just let me pitch what I do with Young Life. And 'cause I was always looking for volunteers and a little bit more support. Yeah. And so on these ministerial association, in these meetings, again, totally disenchanted with the infighting that there was. One of my friends, a guy named Dan, his church actually split. And I thought this was just something that was, you know, that people would joke about, but his church literally split over the color of the carpet in their new sanctuary remodel. So it was a independent church, congregationally led. So they had to have a majority of vote.
Right.
And so they're renovating. And there was a church of about 700 people, and about 350 people were on the Dusty Rose contingent, and about 350 people were on the Cornflower Blue carpet contingent. And I don't remember which one won, but I think it was Cornflower Blue. So the Dusty Rose people all said, well, fine, we're going to start our own church. And I'm assuming with pink carpet. So they left, literally went down the road about 2 miles, and then elected a pastor from within this Dusty Rose contingent of dissenters and started their own church. Mm-hmm. And I was like, there's gotta be something more. There has to be some sort of standard, right? Mm-hmm. There's gotta be some sort of higher authority that folks can look to in positions like this.
Yeah, both to to decide on issues, but also to determine, you know, what things are essential and inessential, right?
Right.
That's part of the issue, is that there's this presumption in non-denominational circles that, well, we'll just stick to the essentials, the basics.
Yeah, well,
but of course, in the end, there's never going to be something that people don't debate about. Even what seems so essential to you, well, someone else is going to have a problem with it eventually.
Yeah. Right. And who knew carpet was that essential?
I know.
So I started asking questions like, well, does baptism do anything? Because I was raised in a denomination where baptism was just it was basically a public attestation of one's faith.
Right.
So conversion happens when you pray the sinner's prayer. Mm-hmm. And then baptism, if you're baptized, if you're not, it doesn't really matter. I wasn't baptized until I was 20. I believe I was 22 because it was something that you just, you know, it was an optional thing.
Yeah.
But then as I'm studying systematic theology, as I'm reading earlier church documents, as I'm looking even in mainline Protestant denominations, there's such a varied view on the salvific action of something pretty essential like baptism.
Right.
And I realized that nobody had an answer. So my wife and I, at that point, we, again, disenchanted with denominational infighting. We kind of just decided that, you know, I guess we're going to be part of whatever community we, you know, we like the preaching at and has good music and whatever. Not having a church myself, that was easy to do. So we were kind of church hoppers. And, you know, part of that was because of the nature of my job, because I did, you know, fill the pulpit a lot for all these different pastors and different denominations. But it was hard to find a church home because there wasn't any, it didn't seem like there was any true truth. It was, you know, this denomination's take or this pastor's take or this parish council or church council's take, whatever the case may be. There wasn't any true truth, right? So we church hopped for a number of years, and I was actually at Fuller I think it was a systematic theology 2 class, and the professor said something really profound. And I don't even remember what we were talking about. It was dealing with soteriology, so how we get saved, the study. And she said at one point, she said, you know, did Jesus come for a bride or did he come for a harem? What are we doing? And that really struck me because I'd never really considered growing up in this evangelical, you know, fundamentalist Protestantism where it is very independent, it's very personality driven. You go to a church just like my wife and I decided based on the content of the sermons and the pastor. And I then talked to my wife Kate about this, and we kind of came to this conclusion that Jesus did come for a bride. He didn't come for this, you know, this massive 30,000 plus ish different denomination, you know, this massive harem of brides. He came for one. So what is that? What could that be?
And he prayed. He prayed for unity.
Absolutely.
You know, it's hard to read that great prayer for unity and see that in what we have, you know, Christianity at large.
For sure.
Let's take a little break there and we'll come back and hear the rest of the story.
Sounds great.
We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Mike's story. I want to remind you that if you are someone who's asking questions about the Catholic Church, if you're curious about what Catholics really believe, maybe perhaps in contrast to what you've heard, if you just want to dig a little deeper into church history, into kind of the rest of the story of how we got to where we are as Christians, check out chnetwork.org. We have a newsletter, we have videos and articles and an online community, but especially we have people like you, converts and journeyers, truth seekers like you who want to answer your questions, accompany you on your journey, pray with you and for you as you continue to seek the truth and to follow Jesus. So check that out at chnetwork.org. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Mike's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Mike Iverson. He's a former evangelical youth minister, came to the church in 2008. That's what I said?
2010.
2010. Got it wrong. He's now the director of discipleship at Spiritus Ministries. You can check out their website at spiritusministries.org, and we'll talk about them a little bit at the end. Really cool discipleship ministry out in Wisconsin.
Correct.
Yeah. Excited to hear about that. But let's get back into your story, Mike. You know, you left off, one of your professors had just made this comment in class that did Christ come for a bride or for a harem? What are we doing with all these churches, all this division, all this denominationalism? What does it mean? What do we do with it? So what happened next?
Yeah. So her comment really, really hit me where both my wife and I were in this place of unknowing, right? So, and again, we'd church hopped, we'd church shopped, we started both in the Evangelical Free Church. We then, we were Presbyterian for a while, we were Baptist, we were Methodist, and then we were kind of just, again, resigned to going to whatever denomination, because it didn't really matter, right? I mean, whatever denomination, whatever particular local church had the preaching and the teaching that we most aligned with. But again, we both knew that there had to be something more, like this pursuit of what is truth. Honestly, that was kind of our motivator. So I'm in another seminary class at Fuller with Dr. Veli-Matti Karkkinen, which is just such a fun name to say because he's from Helsinki. But he's kind of one of the preeminent systematic theologians in the evangelical Protestant world. And in his class, oddly, at the beginning of the Systematics 3 class, he had us read all these different doctrinal position statements from different mainline denominations, including the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. So I found myself reading, which I never had even cracked the door open to considering Catholicism, because right. I knew that I was a Protestant and what I was protesting was Catholicism. So, mm-hmm. you know, it's just right out.
Right.
You don't even need to look at it. It's a preconception. Yeah, yeah. Like we're not that for sure, because they're wrong. But I read the Dei Verbum from Vatican II, and I read Lumen Gentium from Vatican II. Mm-hmm. And then I read some excerpts from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And particularly in Lumen Gentium, I had, again, my Calvinist upbringing and this insecurity of my position with God. I had a lot of questions around soteriology, so around how we get saved. And the section in Lumen Gentium on soteriology really spoke to me. Because I had these questions like, okay, so what about all the people that came before Christ? What about them? You know, if Christ is the only way and it's only through praying a sinner's prayer, what about these Old Testament heroes? How do they get saved? What about people that have never heard the name of God? Is there any way to for them to have hope, right? I had another professor in college or in seminary who related this story about this tribe in northern Thailand, and it was, I think, in the 1960s, might have been 1970s, who a group of evangelical missionaries went to northern Thailand and were the first Westerners or the first Christians to encounter this group of people. And as his story goes, they all just said, yeah, we buy in fully, you know, through a translator. Yeah, we're all about this. And they were getting baptized and accepting Christ. And the missionary couldn't believe the success. And through the translator asked, why is it that you're so open to this? And the spokesman for this tribe said, we've always worshiped this God. We just never knew his name. So thank you for telling us his name so that we can worship him more fully. Hmm. And within this doctrinal set of teachings that I grew up with, there wasn't any place for that, right?
Right.
Then reading Lumen Gentium and reading the Catechism, there is a place for that in the Catholic economy of God's grace, right? Because right. His grace is always the first mover, and he can reveal himself wherever he chooses. Mm-hmm. It isn't contingent upon me as an evangelical Protestant proclaiming the gospel to you for you to be saved, right? So that really got me thinking. And again, we were church hopping and church shopping and working for Young Life. The headquarters of Young Life is in Colorado Springs. And we were living in the Seattle area at that time. And I was in Colorado Springs for a training for a couple weeks. And then I flew back to Seattle. And on the flight back, I was reading the Lumen Gentium again. And I knew that, again, I agreed fully with what the Catholic Church believed on the scriptures from Dei Verbum and God's revelation. And then secondly, with soteriology, with how we get saved. I was like, yeah, this makes sense. This is in line with the scriptures. This is in line with God's grace, you know, being, not being hampered by our ability to communicate it or, you know, pitch someone on the, right. All the advantages of becoming a Christian. God's going to do what God's going to do. And so I got home and knew, I just had this really pressing on me because this had been a number of years that we'd been very disenchanted with this denominationalism. So I get home, I set my bags down, I said hi to our kids. They were like 2, 4, and 6 at the time. And out of my mouth, totally unbidden, after I said hi to everybody, I just kind of, you know, it was like a teapot that had been boiling for a while, and it just burst out. I said, hey, babe, to my wife, hey, babe, I think we need to check out the Catholic Church. And yeah, like I was really afraid of what was going to happen because, again, you know, anything but Catholicism is pretty okay when you're raised the way that we were raised.
Right.
So I thought she'd go volcanic. You know, I thought she was going to throw things and freak out. And instead, she looked at me and she said, yeah, I know. I've been thinking the same thing. So that threw me for a total loop. She was, as I'm studying, you know, kind of geeking out in systematic theology, she was a member of Bible Study Fellowship, BSF. Mm-hmm. And God had given her a verse that she took to really be the answer for our church hunt and our theological search for truth. And it's Jeremiah 6:16, and it says, when you come to the crossroads, look to the old godly ways, follow them, and you will find rest for your soul. So that was the verse that that she fully believed God had given her as an answer to this. And in her mind and in mine, like, what are the old godly ways? Well, if you look at any church teaching, you look at any church history, really, you know, prior to the late 1500s, it's all Catholic,
right?
It's all Catholic. So that was really our green light via the Holy Spirit, via our totally unique ways, which fit our personalities, of seeking truth, mm-hmm. for us to then start looking into the Catholic faith. Again, raised, you know, pretty anti-Catholic. Mm-hmm. I had a lot of hang-ups, Marian dogmas. And I was like, you know, she's just this woman, right? She needed a savior. She's not some, as I was taught, some demigod. You know, and the view of Mary was something that was very robustly spoken against in my Protestant upbringing. Yeah. The only time we ever heard about her was during Christmas, mm-hmm. and that was just as, you know, the woman that happened to give birth to Jesus. But she wasn't special, which I would counter with. You know, if you look throughout the scriptures, the angel Gabriel never says, mm-hmm. to anyone other than Mary, like, oh, you know, favored one, right? She's got something unique going on. But I had a hard time with that, and a number of other things within Catholicism as well. So I'm like, well, I'll start asking some questions because I need to have a lot of answers. Fortunately, I was in this this men's Bible study group that met every Thursday morning in my office. And one of the guys there was our pediatrician and also a devout Catholic. So I kind of cornered him, and I didn't want any of this to be public, right? Because I'm raising a bunch of money, 80% of it or so is coming from non-Catholic sources. So I didn't want to jeopardize my livelihood and the livelihood of my family by you know, kicking the tires too loudly into into Catholicism. So I kind of cornered Jim one day after we got done talking and praying and stuff. And I said, hey, you know, I'd love to talk with you more about what you believe. And he said, yeah, I'd love to do that. And he was a golfer, and Thursdays were his day off. So he's like, how about next week? We go golfing. So we spend, and I'm a terrible golfer, so it's like 4 hours or so, as I'm searching for balls, and started asking him all these questions about Catholicism. And got to a point then where he said, you know, I can't answer all your questions, but you should go talk to Matthew, who's the director of religious education at Sacred Heart Catholic Church. So then I started meeting with Matthew and asked him a whole bunch of questions. And I was that militant, you know, Protestant jerk pastor that wanted to ask all the really hard questions for him to answer. And he had really good, simple, eloquent answers for everything, because again, these were anti-Catholic positions that didn't really understand what Catholics believed. Yeah. These were kind of the textbook ones that you get in any, you know, a Frank or whoever chick, you know, like in a chick track or something.
Yeah, yeah.
Jack chick. Yeah. There we go. I had all those standard objections, sure. And Matthew eloquently talked me through those, and I kept pushing on a few things. And he said, "Well, why don't you talk to the pastor? Because I can't answer everything. So talk to the pastor." And the pastor, being wise as he was, he said, I got three or four questions in. He said, why don't you just come and see? Just start coming to Mass and just check it out. Like, I don't want to convince you. I want the Holy Spirit to lead.
Had you ever seen the Catholic Mass before?
Oh, no. So, you know, we walk into this Catholic church and sit in the back because, and it was hard to find a spot in the back because there was a lot of good Catholics there. Ha. But we try to blend in and we don't know what's going on because people are standing and sitting and saying things that we don't know and then kneeling. And, but we found from that very first time that there was something present there that we had never experienced. And we didn't know exactly what that was. But we went then for 3 or 4 months, every Sunday to Mass. We probably missed a couple because I was preaching at some other church, and just found this place of peace, this place of comfort, this place that we truly felt the Holy Spirit was leading us. So after that kind of trial time, we took some discernment time because I didn't want to rush into it. And again, I was really, I was very trepidatious about becoming Catholic because I saw that as a huge stumbling block. Like I could lose my job, not because Young Life is anti-Catholic as an institution. Young Life has quite a few Catholics on staff, but because of the local support that we were raising was pretty robustly non or anti-Catholic. So kind of doing this on the DL, but we started meeting some really great folks at this parish. It really did feel like family. And then there was one particular, I believe it was on a Thursday, that Jim invited us to go to daily Mass and on Thursday evening, and we did. And he said that there was going to be something special after Mass, and I thought that meant, you know, cake or something in the parish hall, maybe some wine. I don't know, because they're Catholic.
Yeah,
growing up as a teetotaler, right? Yeah, that was exciting. Well, I can drink and not, like, you know, I can go to the bar and not hide. That's great. So that was a perk, but. Anyway, we didn't know what to expect, and so Mass ends, and then the priest, he leaves, and he comes back with this golden sun thing that he puts up on the altar, and we didn't really know what it was, and then he puts a consecrated host in it, right? And that was a strong decision point for me. And my wife was pretty much already in, but she, again, wasn't, you know, freaked out with losing her job or anything. Mm-hmm. And I started praying, you know, God, if this is you, Jesus, if this is really you, because I had some hangups with the real presence of the Eucharist. And I said, Jesus, if this is really you, you've got to let me know. You know, I'm stubborn, and you've got to kind of hit me between the eyes with the sledgehammer of truth here. So no sooner than I get done praying that, as then the group of people there, without a worship aid or any leading, they start singing this Taizé worship song, which is stay with me, remain here with me, watch and pray. Stay with me, remain here with me, watch and pray. And I mean, immediately I thought two things. And it just keeps going, that song. It was probably 10 minutes of that song being sung. And immediately thought two things. First of all, this is not a very creative song. And then secondly, you know, there's that sledgehammer that I needed, because I was just, you know, imploring Jesus that if you want us to stay here, if you want us to be Catholic, you've got to give me this, you know, this super clear message. And there it was. So then the next week, we went to an RCIA inquiry class and then joined RCIA, I think the next week. Mm-hmm. Didn't have any idea what that process was going to look like, you know, how the community would respond. It was all great. Our support actually increased. We developed really strong community within that parish. And I kept then working for Young Life for another 5 years after that, as an area director. Yeah. And things just got better. And we had so much peace, just like, We had so much rest for our souls, as Jeremiah 6:16 says, when we finally put aside all these, you know, what ifs and what could be's, and just embraced, honestly, Jesus Christ, you know, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, and coming into the fullness of faith. the you know, the Marian stuff that I had issues with. I had some issues with saints. The saint stuff was pretty easily remedied just by reading Hebrews 12 primarily. Like, oh, there's this whole cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. And, you know, why would I not ask people who are in the presence of God to pray for me? I would ask you to pray for me.
Right.
Why should their prayers not be valued and even so much more because they're in the presence of God, right?
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, with the issue of the Eucharist and with Mary and the saints, in some sense, it gets a bit back to that doctrinal issue or constellation of issues you were talking about before, in the sense of this mystery of God's grace and man's free will, in the sense of in Scripture, we have the mystery of both, right? Mm-hmm. Clearly, God has foreknowledge. God is omnipotent and omniscient.
Yep.
But at the same token, it's clear that he gives us free will and he calls us to do things, to respond things. And he gives us that freedom. And so in the mystery of that, well, then the question with a lot of those doctrinal issues is it doesn't seem like God would do this, but that's not the question.
Right.
Can he? And did
exactly.
he? And if he chooses to work through this particular person, this time and this place, if he chooses to, you know, become man, take on flesh, if he chooses to give us his body and blood, like, he can do that. The question is, did he?
Yeah.
Right? What did he say? What has been believed since the beginning about these about these things?
Yeah. And so, again, reading church history, you know, it's all really Catholic for the first 15 and a half centuries or so. All those issues just honestly dissolved as we continued to pray about it, as we continued to seek the truth. The Mary being the mother of God, you know, that was a big thing. Like, no, she's not the mother of God. God existed well before her. But then, you know, reading about early church councils and defining who is Jesus, is he both God and man fully, or is he, you know, one or the other, depending on what heresy you're looking at.
Right.
And the definition of Mary, of the Theotokos, as a result of digging into who is Jesus, like what is the hypostatic union of him being fully God and fully man, is that true? Mm-hmm. And a lot of these Marian doctrines, they were portrayed to me as though they were about Mary and setting her up as this, you know, idol, honestly, is how it was viewed, that the Marian dogmas were very idolatrous and taking focus away from God rather than putting the focus more fully, just like she did in the wedding feast at Cana, pointing to Jesus and saying, do whatever he tells you.
Right. Guarding those defined doctrines about the nature of who Christ was.
Yeah.
Is. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So we, you know, we dove in fully, there was so many things. So I had a pretty robust theological background of what the church believed, but we had no idea how to be Catholic. Right. So that mm-hmm. was a steep learning curve.
Yeah.
Again, had great community. Our kids were all baptized then the following Easter, which was great. These two young ladies in the parish were our kids' godmothers, and they became like literally family to us. Jim and his family, and then a number of these great Catholic families would, because we didn't really have any family close in that part of the country, so they'd invite us to their Christmas dinners, and it was like this big Catholic family that we were suddenly a part of. And as we were learning, you know, we were still Padawans in our Catholic journey. We weren't Jedi yet, if any of us ever get there. But they really brought us along and showed us what it was to live a Catholic life. And it was a beautiful thing.
That's wonderful. We have about 5 minutes left, Mike, and I want to make sure that we get to talk about the ministry you're involved with now. So how did you get from that point in your journey to being involved in Spiritus Ministries?
Yeah. So in 2015, had the opportunity to start looking at working in Catholic parishes. I loved what I did with Young Life. I mean, I got to see over 12,000 unchurched kids give their lives to Christ. So
praise God.
That was amazing. Right. It was amazing. And I loved what I did. But being a theology geek, I was constantly kind of up against not being able to speak the fullness of truth. So like John chapter 6, the great bread of life discourse, right? In training of Young Life leaders, we just kind of glossed over it. Yeah, Jesus says that, you know, he's the bread of life. That was kind of it. There's a lot more to it than that, right? Yeah. And I found myself being frustrated with the inability to speak the true truth. So started looking at Catholic parish gigs and fortuitously was hired as the director of evangelization and discipleship at a big Catholic parish in Colorado Springs that we had moved. We'd moved from Seattle to Colorado Springs the year prior. So as a director of evangelization and discipleship at that parish, that meant I was in charge, basically, I was in charge of all religious education plus RCIA before it became OCIA and a number of evangelization stuff. Evangelization focused things. Did that for about 5 years and then had the opportunity to move to Green Bay, Wisconsin, which was totally off the radar, but it was a God move, and was a director of religious education at a parish there as well. Then after a couple of years there, was really looking for something that could be more of a harmony between what I did at Young Life and what I was doing in the churches. So I loved teaching, I loved pastoring, you know, in the little p sense of the word, these young people, and didn't have a lot of opportunity to do that in the parishes that I was at. And then this opportunity to work for Spiritus came up. And Spiritus is an apostolate of the Diocese of Green Bay. We're basically a missionary organization. So we have two parts to our mission statement, which is igniting the faith in Catholic youth and forming Catholic leaders. So how we do that is we have this team, this year 16 missionaries who are between 19 and 29, who come from all over the United States to live in beautiful Menasha, Wisconsin. And then they're trained intensively for about 6 weeks. And then they live in a men's community and a women's community that are governed by a rule of life. So it's kind of a light religious order feel to it.
Right.
And as part of their, some of the essential components of their training is they have daily mass, they have daily holy hour, they have weekly formation, both in what they're doing on retreats, but then also spiritual and intellectual and human formation. They have monthly spiritual direction, and then they interact with myself and the four other members of our leadership team really on almost a daily basis. So I get to disciple these young people, which was what I really missed from Young Life, on how to do amazing retreats for Catholic youth throughout the state of Wisconsin. So they give between 150 and 200 retreats a year to between 5 and 6,000 students throughout the state. And
that's incredible.
It's yeah. Incredible. And it's so needed because we have so many young Catholics who in middle school or early high school are deciding that they don't want to be Catholic anymore. And I'm fully convinced that the only reason they're deciding that is because they don't really know the amazing, life-changing good news that is the gospel. They don't realize how that affects them. I think so many of our religious education programs, as robust and as wonderful as they are, they a lot of times are answering questions that students don't have. And they're not actually answering the questions that students do have. And we, on these retreats, our primary focus is setting up the students to encounter Christ, to encounter Him, body, blood, soul, and divinity in who He truly is. And then all the intellectual formation that they've had, whether in Catholic schools or in parish religious education, then makes sense when you understand the person who you are learning about. Right. So it's a beautiful, beautiful harmonization of what I did with Young Life with heavy relational ministry.
Yeah.
And then the being able to speak into the fullness of truth that we found in the church.
That's so wonderful, Mike. Well, thank you so much for sharing your story.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for your ministry, your continued ministry. We're praying for that. What a great work of the Spirit there.
Yeah, I love what I do.
I love it. Well, thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Mike's story was an inspiration to you. And, you know, as I mentioned before the break, especially if you're someone who's thinking about becoming Catholic, and especially if there are ministers out there, you know, here at the Coming Home Network, one of our key focuses is to support ministers, Protestant ministers and pastors who are thinking about becoming Catholic. Because as Mike shared in his story, when Christ puts that call on a pastor's heart to come home to the church, there's a lot involved with that, a lot of risk, a lot of questions
about his profession, his vocation. And so we want to be praying for you and with you and encouraging you. And we have, again, an online community, a newsletter. We have a monthly call for current and former clergy who are in that discernment process. And we'd love to, again, support you on your journey. So check us out at chnetwork.org and send us a note there. But we'll be back again next week with another story here in the Journey Home program. Until then, God bless.